Chance to believe if they only had. again tonight. We are, as it says there, your missionaries to South Africa. Just 2 years ago, you were with us to get us out on the field. And we are so grateful for your partnership and your prayers. We've been able to talk to some of you already who have mentioned how you're praying specifically for us, for our children, and for our work there. Not that it always has to be a positive thing, but in many ways, we want to praise the Lord as you see the Lord doing wonderful things there in South Africa. So we're glad to be back here again. Of course, for those of you who don't know, I grew up in this area. My parents are with us here tonight in church. So Frank and Marianne are my mother and father. I grew up around 35th Avenue in McDowell, that area of Phoenix, and came to Christ through a ministry there, a church called La Iglesia Evangelica, the Evangelical Church, that still exists. We were just there last Wednesday, and the Lord brought me to faith there in that church, and also the call to ministry was through that ministry there to that church there on the west side of Phoenix. But we're here tonight with my parents, but also with my wife and our four kids, as you see our picture there. Some of you got to meet all of them, and we're grateful to have the whole family together. And the other special guest that we have tonight, too, is my older sister and her husband, which is amazing to have them here with us all tonight. And so this is an encouraging time, not only just to be with all of you, but have some family, and I look forward to being able to fellowship with them, and then probably eating a bunch of food later tonight with the family as well, too. I was mentioning to my parents, we were driving earlier today from Lake Havasu back here, so we were at a church in Lake Havasu this morning, about how we have definitely made up for any foods we were missing from the U.S., we have made up for those, like in spades. I mean, funny story. The first time we stepped back into a Walmart, our children especially went down the breakfast cereal aisle, you know, and we're just like, oh, we've missed you, Captain Crunch. And, you know, like, you have cereal where we are. I mean, I don't mean to paint a picture like you can't get cereal, but there are maybe about six different kinds, and that's about it. And, of course, in America, we have like 40 or 50 different kinds of cereal. And so it's just been small things like that we have really, really enjoyed. I know there's a lot of information that was there on the slides, but just for a minute or two, and then I can share other things as well quickly, but is there somebody who said, yeah, I do have a quick question for you about the ministry or the family, anything like that at all? Yes. Yeah, so South Africa, it's called the Rainbow Nation for a reason. There are many cultures and people together. There's like 12 official languages in the country. So the Xhosa people is the tribe that live near us. So if you go to another part of South Africa, it might be the Tsonga people or the Zulu people or something like that. But the biggest tribe near us, I mean, there are Zulus near us as well, too, but predominantly it is the Xhosa people that are there. I cannot attempt to make their language, but I'm trying to do a little bit of a click. Their language is extremely interesting. It's a lot of like guttural clicks and kind of sounds like that. And it's just really cool to listen to, but very difficult to do if you're not used to. But yeah, let me go. I'll move on. I want to say more, but there was another question, I think, in the back. The primary religion, it might be considered probably some form of Christianity, but there's also tribalism. And then the form of Christianity started back with the Dutch East India Company that comes in, and you get the Dutch Reformed Church that comes in to South Africa a long time ago, and so there are forms of Christianity. It's difficult to say like how much of that is gospel teaching. There's also a lot of, all around Africa, there's a lot of prosperity gospel teaching, so that's the idea of, essentially of the gospel is that God wants to make our lives better, and he wants to give us better health and to be wealthier, perhaps. And this is the exchange that we can make with God, that if I worship you, then blessings will come into my life. And so it's not motivated by the need to be reconciled with a holy God that I've sinned against. It's motivated by how can my life benefit from making this arrangement with this God. And that's not the gospel. So, yeah, but even the tribe, they're aware, generally speaking, of the gospel, but there's confusion about praying to ancestors. One quick story, my wife tutors a boy who is Xhosa, and she was talking about God's protection, and he says, yeah, I have that too. The Sangoma, which is the witch doctor, the Sangoma gives me this too. So, and he picks up his shirt, and he has this leather strap around his chest, and he has one around his ankles, and he says, if anybody breaks these things, they'll be cursed. I have protection too, right? So in his mind, I mean, he's a young kid. He was probably pictured in that one earlier about Kids Club. In his mind, he's like, yeah, I have a God like that too. So there's a lot of that you're working through as well. Their awareness of the story of Jesus, and yet a misunderstanding and confusion about what exactly the claims of the scriptures really are. So, yes. Yes, as of this point, I haven't had a lot of interaction, so I do plan to do that soon. But I have noticed it seems like a small LDS group there. I know exactly where they meet, and it's kind of in this small hidden place in the back. And then there is a Jehovah's Witness group. In fact, you'll often see them on the street with their Watchtower magazines. I have a guy that works for us, and he's actually part of the Jehovah's Witness, so we've been slowly walking through that conversation, kind of getting to a place where we need to really talk about it, but yeah, those are definitely there. The Muslim part is relatively new. It has been in the area, but they've never had a mosque. And that mosque, that picture is actually a little bit old. There are two spires. Probably by the time we get there, it's going to be completely functional and operating. And we have noticed over the last several months the amount of tourism of probably Muslims from all over Northern Africa and the Middle East has really ticked up. Lots of women in complete burqas, lots of men in that go to prayer there. Around just like this, the protests that we had here about Palestine and that kind of thing, we had them as well there too. And so just like here as well, people get kind of swept up into this thing, and so they get swept up into it as well too. But you also have made friendships. So there was a little girl in there, a girl named Masia, who goes to school with our children, and we've gotten to know her. And there's a guy named Shane that I've gone to coffee with a couple of times, and I'm trying to give him the gospel as well, too. So, I mean, they're not all hostile, but we are really interested in what will this mean for the town of Nizna when this group really grows. Daryl, and then. It is pretty free right now. It is pretty free. Praise the Lord for that. We are able to in the public schools, a lot of public schools, not all, but public schools, I'm part of a little club where we go into this public school near us, and we can go in once a month or a couple of times a month, depending on if I can get more classes, and I get half an hour to teach the Bible. And a lot of that is the residual effect of the Dutch Reformed Church and that kind of thing like that. But then if you go to like Cape Town, the University of Cape Town recently has been enacting rules at the University of Cape Town where they're teaching stuff like gender dysphoria, and if you don't affirm somebody's change or preference, you can actually be punished and fined as a student. So there is, like, politically, just a lot like the U.S. In many ways, South Africa gets a lot of information from other countries. It's very westernized. It's funny, the teenagers here, do stuff here, and we're like, yeah, actually, the teenagers there do that too, and they probably see it on TikTok and stuff like that as well. But yeah, so there was an article recently that we have a deacon in our church who is South African named J.C. Funsell, and this year, coming year, we're praying about the potential of him being an elder in the church. We don't know if the Lord will then use him someday to be the pastor of that church, but he may, as we would love to see South African leadership, because right now Caleb and I do that. JC sent us an article that talked about the government is talking again, because this has happened in the past, where they're talking again about the idea of having churches, having government approval on churches. I think part of it is a pushback against this idea, the prosperity gospel, because what ends up happening is they end up fleecing people, and the government realizes that these guys come in and basically steal money from people, and even they're trying to push back against that and say, hey, these guys need to get out. But I don't really know what their motivations are. It was just a recent article that he sent to us that talked about them bringing this issue back up again. Worst case scenario, it could be where they're saying, you know, all churches need to meet a certain criteria in order to operate. But I don't know if that'll happen yet. So, listen, we just want to say thank you, but also how the Lord is really blessing. I mean, you see the church there has been growing. People who, like Reinhardt, you saw a picture there who was baptized. We baptized four people that Sunday, November 2nd. It was just a really good time. India, the young lady who was pictured there, Tori and she have been doing some discipleship together. Tori gave her a Bible. She's a young lady who actually came to Christ before we had the relationship with her. She spent many years kind of away from the Lord, and then through the Lord using us and other people, then too, she has really said, like, I want to come back to the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. Her Bible that Tori gave her within days of giving it to her was full of all kinds of writings that she had been doing and highlighting things, and she is just devouring God's word. So that's been very encouraging. A lot of the children that you see there as well, too, our church has over 30 children, a lot of young kids. I mean, it helps when I can add four of them, right? That helps, but we have a lot of children in our church, which has been exciting. They have been a huge help to bring people to church as well. There's a man in that group who had actually come to Christ just a few years ago, and he came to our church because his son, who is our daughter's friend, his son told them, oh, we need to go to her church, right? And he had been looking for a church, but the Lord used his son to kind of encourage him. Since then, he's been coming as often as he can. He's actually a chef in a hotel up on a hillside, but when he comes, he's very tenderhearted, saying that he wants to serve the Lord. Actually telling me, he said, you know, I have this sort of identity crisis. When I was an unbeliever, I knew who I was. I was a harsh person. I was tough. I mean, kind of like a chef, right? You know, it kind of goes with the territory. And I had this persona, but he's like, now that I know Christ, I don't want to be like that anymore. And he's like, in fact, I don't even like that person anymore. And he's like, I don't really know, what am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to be now? And in effect, he was essentially saying, I need help. What am I supposed to do? Can you guys essentially help me, teach me, help me to learn? How should I behave? Who am I supposed to be like? And that's been very, very encouraging for us to see as well. There's so many other things that I could say. I feel like I could go on and on. Let's just do this. Let's just say again, as Pastor said, come see us afterwards, ask us more questions, talk to us about it, and we would love to share more about what the Lord is doing. I did say one thing, too, so I'll mention this. There are difficulties as well, too. Difficulties our children have gone through predominantly when you're trying to navigate a culture that is very, it's very much affected with spiritual darkness. And we've had conversations with our kids that we probably wouldn't have had here in the U.S. about particular topics and trying to help them think through this. Okay, what does it mean to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? And And what does it mean for a believer to interact and looking at Scripture and the New Testament? And the spiritual world is very real, but how do we respond as believers? What does the Bible tell us to do? Who does the Bible say Satan and the demonic world is? And who is Christ and who has won the victory? And we're talking through all of these things. That has been, in many ways, I think, a good thing, but not the easiest thing. And then, of course, Tori and I, then, too, the couples that we mentioned or families that we disciple as well. Many of them are really encouraging. Some of them say, like, there was one couple pictured in there that said, we don't have a lot of money, essentially, I'm summarizing, but, and we know that we're struggling really financially right now, but we've never been closer to Christ right now. And they're really grateful for the church and what it's meant for them. The wife was one of the ladies that was baptized, and they recently joined the church. And then we've also had others, too, who have called us here while we've been in the U.S., and they're separated right now. And they're just saying, yeah, I think, basically, I don't know what else to do, but he's in one part of town, and she's in another part of town, and we're talking to our partners and saying, hey, could you reach out to this couple? And they're just really struggling. So, yeah, I think it's helpful for you to realize, like, the Lord is doing great things. And that means overcoming sin. And we need you to pray. We need you to pray that the power of the gospel and Scripture will continue to do that. Because not only do they need it, but we need it as well, too. And so, actually, let's kind of talk about that a little bit here. If you have a Bible, I want you to look at what Paul says in Philippians. Philippians 1. This is a well-known passage, I think, for everyone, especially particular verses. I want to start not at the beginning of Philippians 1, but at the end of verse 18. The end of verse 18, he says, yea, and I will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. hold on a second, just a little bit. Lost my place there for a second. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, yeah, so Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. And nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. And then we'll just stop there for now. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on the time that we have. Lord, thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for how it has come to our lives. We're grateful for those who preached the gospel, who shared the gospel, and even in the song that we were listening to just a few minutes ago about how we want to give people the opportunity to hear the gospel. Your word says, really, how will they hear, really, unless someone preaches, right? Unless somebody gives them the gospel, and how shall they do that unless they're sent? And so we're so grateful for the power of the gospel and how it spreads around the world. And we're so happy to be part of your work, as we are just a little picture of the kingdom of heaven here in this church at Harvest. And we're grateful for the people that you've gathered, and for those that you will save, and for those that you will make to be like Jesus Christ, all of us who know him. And we're grateful for the hope and the glory of that day. But until that day comes, I pray that you would help us to be like Paul, as he's saying here in this passage, to be willing to live or to die for you. and to be willing to just give every last bit of strength that you would give to us to glorify and honor you. So I pray, would you help us to listen to what you have to say and help me to be able to say it clearly so that I'm not a distraction. Please glorify Jesus Christ in this, and in his name we pray, amen. All right, so as I was just kind of looking at this passage some time back, I was reading a story about a man who was a leader in a church. He was one of the other pastors in a particular church. His name was Andrew Chong. This is in a U.S. church, though, but he was failing in his health, and he had previously had a stent placed into his heart, into his blood vessels, and the stent was not enough, and so they were having to go into surgery to remove this and to clear out this blood vessel. And he went into surgery, and in the middle of surgery, it was clear that to the surgeons that they couldn't really do the rest of what they wanted to do. He would not survive. And so they basically stopped and let him rest. They pretty much closed him back up, let him rest, called his family in and said, you know, your dad, Mr. Chong, he's really not going to make it. So you basically just have enough time to say goodbye. So he's in this room or in recovery kind of for now, but he's probably not going to make it. So the family gets together, and the story was that they got together, and he couldn't really speak. He hadn't really had a lot of strength recently because of the heart issues. His writing had been really shaky. And they said that he motioned for a piece of paper that he could just write a few words to his family. And he wrote these words that Paul wrote here, right? He wrote down, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And this meant a lot for the family, right? Because the dad's literally dying before their eyes, right? He's trying to tell them, like, it's okay. When I was alive, it was for Christ, and now I'm dying, and it's going to be good. I'm going to gain. It's going to be okay. And then he took a minute to finish writing the word hallelujah, which is basically just praise God, right, for all the blessings. This is what he wrote, praise God. And the last bit of the story about him was that he did get up the strength to speak, and in this thing I was reading, it just said that Mr. Chong, Andrew Chong, just pointed to these words, and he very, in a weak voice, said to his family, a couple of times, he just said, nothing has changed. And I guess essentially he means, like, I still believe this. I still think these words. Right now, in my dying moments, for me, life was for Jesus. And now that I'm dying, I'm going to die for Jesus. It's going to be gain, right? And I think it was just a beautiful testimony to that joy, that confidence that Andrew Chong had. It's the same confidence that Paul has here in Philippians. Paul is in prison. He doesn't really know for sure what the Lord is going to do for him, but he has this joyful confidence, and he wants the people to have that same confidence, right? He knows that God is working in his life, and he longs for them to be able to have that same confidence. And I think in our lives, and two, is this something that's part of our lives, or what would need to change in our lives to have that same attitude where we could say, you know what, I am confident in God's will for me, and that God will keep his promises. I will be with God, and so whatever happens to me in this life until my death comes, I'm going to live for him, and then when my time comes, that's all right. I'm going to die for him. That's okay. So Christian people really ought to be able to have that joyful confidence in the future plans that God has, but even in the present plans that God has, right? So that we would strive to live our lives today, especially even through pain and struggle, when it's hard. Like our future lives, right, the promises of God, those things are secure with him. And Paul has this. He has this joyful confidence in the validation of his own faith, if I could put it that way, right? So you look at what he says. He says, I know I will rejoice. I know that this shall turn out to my salvation. right before this, Paul had been talking about how he's chosen to rejoice in really difficult circumstances. Like I said before, he's in prison. He's being falsely accused. He hasn't actually committed a crime. He's just being falsely accused. He's in a Roman prison, probably under house arrest, really, at this point. But they have him under arrest. They're threatening to sentence him to more jail time, possibly even execution. He doesn't really know. And yet some of the people that he interacts with as he's under arrest, he gets to tell them the gospel. He gets to tell them about Jesus. And Paul says, and in this case, then I'm going to rejoice because I get to tell all the jailers and the people around me about Jesus Christ. And so that and that rejoice, right? And then he also says, and on top of my being in jail, I have brothers that are outside of jail near where I am here. And they're seeing my testimony and they're all encouraged by it. And so they're more bold. They're actually going and telling the gospel to more people because they're looking at my life and saying, if Paul can do it in prison, I can definitely do it out of prison, right? So I'm more bold, and Paul says, hey, then I rejoice. That's all right if I'm in prison because they're more bold. And then on top of that, he says, even there are some people who are actually trying to take advantage of my being in prison. They're actually saying, hey, listen, Paul is in prison, and we're going to actually make a name for ourselves while he's so limited in what he's doing. And we're going to actually do this to make our name great. We're going to be able to speak about ourselves to the people, and we're going to be able to gain a following, if we will, because Paul has been diminished. We don't know exactly what they were doing, but perhaps it was even that they were working to diminish Paul even more, right? That Paul, this guy's in prison anyways. His time is over. He's not as effective anymore. Perhaps even that some of these accusations about him are true, but his time has passed, and now I'm here. So let's make a name for myself. And what does Paul say? The gospel is still being preached, and in that I'll rejoice. Right? Paul just is so, he's like, Lord, I know my circumstances are difficult, but I have confidence in you and in your plan, and if this is where you want me to be, I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to be faithful. And so Paul says even this, that I know that this will turn to my salvation through your prayer. Now, for sake of time, I'll just say this, that idea about this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer, as the King James puts it. Some translations say this shall turn to my deliverance. There's some question about, does Paul mean this will turn to where I'll be able to get out of jail? Is that what Paul's saying, or is he actually talking more about spiritual confidence, right, in God's work? And for lack of time, I'm just going to say this. I do think what he's saying is salvation, the idea of God, confidence in God's promises, in God's eternal plan. Part of that is because Paul typically uses a different word when he talks about, like, deliver, as far as, like, getting out of jail. He uses a different word, and here he's actually using that word for salvation, to save. That's the Greek word he's using. But the other reason, too, is he's actually quoting a little bit of Job, the Old Testament book. Now, in Job 13, verses 13 to 16, Job, as you know the story, he's talking about what God's doing in his life, and he's trying to push back against his friends because his friends are saying, Job, come on, man, just confess already. We know you did something bad. This kind of stuff, suffering like this, only happens to bad people. And Job's trying to tell them, I haven't sinned. I don't know why this is happening, but I'm telling you, this is not because of sin. And so he's pushing back, and he actually says in Job 13, 16, he says, he also shall be my salvation. And some people, it could be translated, this shall turn to my salvation. Those words are the same words that Paul uses here in Philippians. He talks about this shall turn to my salvation. It's the same idea. Now, think about this for a minute. Job is arguing against false accusers as well, right? Job knows what it means to be accused of doing wrong, right? He knew what it's like to be falsely accused. He knew what it was like for people to try to make him feel ashamed. And so does Paul. So does Paul. He knows what it's like to be accused of wrongdoing, to be felt made to feel ashamed. And then in our passage in Philippians, this is why I think Paul's pushing back against this, In verse 19, he says that, right? For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. In verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He knows that God will make it clear to everybody that since placing his trust in Jesus, his life, Paul's life, was spent doing what was truly good and right, not as a criminal or a hateful person. He's essentially saying that God will vindicate my preaching and the gospel will be true, and they will realize that that guy who was in jail was not wasting his life and was not preaching a false message. Later on in this book, of course, Philippians, Paul will talk about how one day everybody will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right? And Paul knows this. He believes this, that this will happen. And so for Paul, he has this confidence that what I'm doing, even though sometimes it looks really bad, I'm confident that it will come out okay. And my life will not have been wasted. The words I'm saying will not have been wasted. People will literally stand with me as testimony to say the gospel is true. And so he says this, and I'm going to just kind of just share a few other things too, but he's confident in this. And he also even knows that the church has part in this confidence that he has. So in verse 19, he says that this will turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So essentially, he's saying that this is going to be in my life. This confidence is going to continue to grow, and God is going to bring these things to pass because he's going to work through the prayers made by the Philippian believers. God is honored by the prayers of his people because their prayer acknowledges his power to accomplish good, even in our suffering. And our prayers acknowledge that he cares for us, right? And so as the Philippians prayed, God's Spirit, whom Jesus promised, would do so much for his church, God's Spirit would bring his power to bear upon Paul's life. The Spirit would work in Paul. And as a quick application here too, your prayers, I'm not saying that you save my soul or anything like that. I need to read the Bible. I need to pray. My wife needs to do all this stuff, right? But there is a real truth that you actually share in my own sanctification. That when you pray for us, you pray for my family, the Spirit moves on my life to keep me, to help me, to strengthen my wife and my children to do the work that we have to do. In no way would I ever blame you for my own sin. Okay, that's on me. I'm not going to blame anybody. But I can say, but you can be there with me, just like the Philippians could be with Paul, and he could say this would come about through your prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the same for us. But he also has this other thing that he says then too. He's really determined. He has this confidence. He knows the means of how this is going to work, how the Lord's going to bring this practically through his life, through the prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit. And he is also determined and has this confidence that in whatever case, he's going to live for the Lord. He says, I have this earnest expectation and hope. In nothing I'm going to be ashamed, right? But with all boldness, as always, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death. So Paul has this hope. I think you guys know this. When the Bible talks about hope, it's not like, man, I hope my cake turns out okay today that I'm baking, or I hope that, you know, I can get a good seat in this place. Not that kind of stuff. It's not that. It's a real confident. When Paul's saying this, he's actually saying, I have this hope, meaning I have this confident assertion, and the assertion is based on the very words and the character of God. Right, so he has this confidence that he will not be at all ashamed. He has this earnest expectation, like he can't wait for something to happen. Right, I often say it's like Christmas. In a few days, you'll have this earnest expectation. Either for some of you, it might be to open something else, or it might even be that you've given something to somebody else, and you have this expectation, like I know what's going to be in there, and I know they're going to love it. And I am waiting for that moment when they open it and they're like, yeah, this is what I've always been. Who was it that always said that? What I've always been wishing for? I think it was one of my kids or somebody else said that. This is what I've always been wishing for, which, you know, just sounds kind of funny. But he has this sort of hope. He has this expectation. And so the question, he says this though too, I have all this stuff that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So the question is, why does Paul say that he knows that he will not be ashamed? Ashamed of what? And I think what he's saying is his reference to shame is not referring to the potential shame in his own failures. All of us, if we spent enough time, have enough to be ashamed of. Yeah, we all have enough to be ashamed of. But how can I and how can you stand before God and say, I have confidence that in nothing I will be ashamed? I can't do it by my own behavior. I can't. Because all anybody has to do is just know me for a few minutes, and pretty quickly you will say, there we go. There we go. There it is. Right? I was talking to somebody this morning, and I said, hey, listen, I know we don't know each other really well, but the reality is, as we go and visit these churches, there is certainly for sure, and just to be really blunt, right, there is a certain behavior that we have to put on. I have to behave myself up here. Right? I have to not let my hair down as much. I try to be a sincere person. But the truth is that if you went to my parents' house tonight and you hung out with us for the next hour or so, I'm sure at some point you'd be like, oh, man, I got some dirt now. I'm gonna write this down right here, right? You know, like, oh, I got something. And I probably would have the same if I went to your house at some point. We have enough to be ashamed of. But Paul is confident that he is not going to be ashamed. But it's not because he speaks about his own potential for it. Paul's referring to the shame that he would feel or receive if the Christian faith were false, or if God himself had failed him. In other words, he knows that giving his life to God and to the service of God's people is entirely worthwhile. It's not a waste of his life. I will stand unashamed before God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so you and I can share the gospel, not because we are flawless vessels, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And Paul knows this. He has confidence. He has an earnest, eager expectation that he will not be ashamed. And so this is why he says, so then always in my life that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So in other words, Paul realizes that this gospel truth affects his life today. And I think this is why he actually says he will be honored in my body. This is the tool, this is the vessel that God gives to us to show our confidence, to obey his promises. Right? I can say, I believe, I can do those kinds of things, but you don't really know and have the confidence that I believe until my body begins to obey. I say things. I know, like, you could say, like, what about people who can't really move or something like that? Well, there's maybe perhaps other ways. There are thoughts, there are praises to God. You're writing a letter. You're writing an email. You're sharing the gospel with people. You're raising your children in a godly way. You're supporting the ministry. We show the confidence that we have by obedience. And Paul says, okay, in my body, this vessel that God has given to me, it's going to show my confidence. Whether it lives or dies, it's going to get used for God. It's what it's going to do, right? And so he's saying that he's so sure of God's salvation, so sure of the promises that even the parts that he hasn't experienced yet, right, the glory that the scripture speaks of, that the body in which he currently experiences God's salvation will be used to live accordingly. Now, perhaps we could say, this body I have here on earth will honor Jesus Christ. It will be a vessel of service to Jesus Christ. Paul says that he has boldness to do this. And it's summed up really in that little motto, if you want to say it that way, the one that we talk about a lot, where he says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But now, what does this really mean? What does it really mean when Paul says this? Well, in verse 23, later on, he'll explain how dying is actually gaining because he gets to be in heaven with Jesus. But what does he mean in saying to live is Christ? Could we reword this by saying that life is Christ? Somehow that feels, even to me, a little bit of an oversimplification. And I don't think this is the best answer. Maybe you guys would come up with better ones, but I'm trying to think, okay, what does it mean to say to live as Christ? At least the idea is that Jesus Christ gives the truest, fullest, and most satisfying meaning to life itself. The psalmist would say things like, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, right? To see your power and glory, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Paul would say in Romans, he would say, none of us lives to themselves, none of us, no man dies to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Right? For to this end, Christ both died and rose, and that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Right? So this is the way the scripture communicates this idea in other places as well, then too. And sometimes, I think as believers, we put the emphasis on the second half, right? To die is gain. And for some of us, I understand, right? We get along in life, and life's hard, and the body doesn't work so well. And it kind of hurts. And so there is a glory to which we could say, listen, to die would actually be great. To be with Jesus would be great. And let me kind of combine some things here then too. Paul will actually say that later. He says later, he'll say, I'm in that strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Literally, those words are like, to be with Christ is much more better. He's just kind of combining these ideas like it's a lot better. And it is true, we were made to be with Jesus. This is like the pinnacle of our existence, is to be with God. Right? So that is very true. And so some of us, though, then we get to that point and we say, yeah, man, to die would be gain. You look at Paul, Paul's really torn. He's like, I get it, that would be ideal. But what about this part where he says, to live is Christ? Now, maybe it's because I'm in my mid-40s right now. But we had a conversation once with some of our teammates there, and I told him, I said, listen, I don't really want to die. And maybe that sounds like, what do you mean? But I don't want to die, obviously, for reasons like my wife and children, and I don't mean to belittle that. Yes, I very much love them, and I don't want to die because I would leave them and stuff too. But I also, I want to do things for the Lord. I want to live for God. This is kind of how I oftentimes put it, and it helps me. It may seem really strange. If it's theologically troubling to you, let's talk about it afterwards, but consider this. Your and my existence in this earth at this time is extremely unique. One day there will be a wonderful and beautiful fulfillment of the promises of God, and we will no longer struggle with sin. Uniqueness is that right now I battle against sin. And I have this desire to do the right thing, and I also have this desire to just serve myself. Paul oftentimes speaks about the desire then to fight the good fight of faith. And there is part of this experience now that is unique in this. This is really the only time the fight is in this way. I want to fight. I want to fight for the gospel. Right? I think it's just because I'm tired. Sorry. There is a uniqueness to this time now where I don't want to say I long for heaven and I long for that time. I long for now as well, to live now for Christ. And I think that's what Paul is saying here as well too, that he wants to live for Christ. And he understands that it would be great to be with the Lord, but he understands that the Lord also wants him to do things now, and I think you see this as well then too at the end of this passage. I'll get it together. You see this at the end of the passage here as well then too, because Paul realizes that even though he will be with Christ one day, and that's a wonderful thing, he realizes this, is that he will not be with Christ alone. He's going to be with other people. And so what ends up happening with Paul as he talks about this idea, verses 24 to 26, and I'll make this quick. I know I'm going over time here. He talks about Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, the Philippian people, and I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith. Right? He says these things like, Paul understood that while he would love to be with Jesus, it was his love for Jesus that moved him to see the needs of other people. We will one day, I will one day be with Jesus, but so will other people, right? And so I love Jesus, I want to be with Jesus, but in the meantime, I want to help other people get there too. And I want to help other Christians grow in godliness so that when we stand, we stand together before the Lord and we marvel in his work in our lives. And that's how we should think, not because I think if we're not careful, we can get this tunnel vision and think just, oh, man, heaven, here it comes, heaven, here I come. But to be super blunt, we're not dead yet, right? To be super blunt, we're not. Let's live for the Lord, and let's take other people with us. Let's look at what Paul says, like, yeah, I'd love to be with the Lord, but to be with you is more needful. So that's what I'm going to do. Paul was really encouraged by this idea then to just not worry about himself. Lord, you do whatever you want with my life, whether it's death or life. You do that. There are other people then too who have done this. I want to do this. I think I'm far from doing it well, but we're striving to do this. George Whitefield was another man who did this. And I'll just close with this little story. Of course, you know George Whitefield, who was involved in the First Great Awakening here. Whitefield, at one time in his life, had decided to hand the reins of leadership of the Methodist movement over to John Wesley because the movement was in danger of being divided over allegiance to either George Whitefield or to Wesley. I actually didn't know this, but as I was reading this, and so he turned it over to John Wesley, and Whitefield's followers actually urged him to take back his position of leadership, and they warned him that his name would be forgotten because of what he had done. And it's said that he replied by declaring, and this is the quote, "My name? Let the name of Whitefield perish if only the name of Christ be glorified." Yeah. That's the way it should be. That's the way Paul was. That's the way we ought to be too. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to live for you. Help us, Lord, to live every day that you give to us for you. Help us to honor you. Help us, Lord, to live for the day that we will be with you and be like you, and that day when we can experience new bodies and the absence of sin. We do long to be with you, but we know until that day comes, you have things for us to do. And so then let us not only long to die and to be with you, but also to live. And we pray this in Christ's name.